to everyone. Last time I spoke on a regular Sabbath, I talked about background information to the Gospels, and this is the second of two sermons about the Gospels. So in the first sermon, we went through a lot of information about the history of Judea, and especially the history just before Christ arrived on the scene, and the various players that are mentioned in the Bible, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman soldiers and the zealots. And we talked about the institutions. We talked about the temple and we talked about the synagogue. And I gave you an enormous amount of information. And my wife told me that she couldn't take notes or write it all down. So good news, I have a similar sermon to give you today. And if anyone would like to get a copy of my sermon notes, which has all this stuff in it and organized, come and see me and I'll be happy to make that available to you. So today I'm going to continue and finish the short series on the Gospels. Today I want to talk about the Gospels themselves, since we've already talked about the background and conditions that were extant at the time of Christ and at the time these people wrote their accounts. So there are four Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why did there need to be four Gospels? Why couldn't Jesus Christ just write the Gospel according to Jesus Christ? Surely he could get it right, couldn't he? He knew what he did. He knew what he said. If he had done it, well, there'd be no discussion about the validity of any of the information that was in the Gospels, would there? Well, let's turn over to Deuteronomy, because there's a biblical principle that prevented Christ from writing his own gospel. And Christ even cited the principle during his ministry. Deuteronomy 19:15, when you've got an important decision to make and you're counting on information given by a witness, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin, or in any sin that he sins at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And let's turn over now to John 5, verse 31. That's why Christ couldn't write his own gospel. If Christ had written his own gospel, although as believers of Christ we would know that it would be true, it would not have the integrity, and it would not have the authenticity of independent witnesses coming forth to bear their testimony. Christ said in John 5, verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And he meant it's not admissible. His own witness of his life would not have been admissible evidence, and certainly to critics it would not have been credible evidence. So credible was the word I was trying to come up with a second ago. So God inspired four men independently to write down their accounts of what they saw and facts that they had gathered about the life of Jesus Christ. Four independent witnesses. Well, many of us have the view that the Bible is completely inspired word for word by the Holy Spirit. Well, did the Holy Spirit compel these men to sit down and write word for word what the Holy Spirit had to give? Again, no, the witnesses had to be independent witnesses. If the Holy Spirit inspired every word that the gospel writers wrote, then why couldn't it get exactly the same story down on paper four times? There are minor discrepancies in the four gospels. Couldn't the Holy Spirit inspire all the men to write down exactly the same thing, or at least make sure that their testimony agreed 100% in every detail? I think that the fact that there are minor differences in the gospel accounts, it shows two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit did not inspire or compel these men to write down every word as the Holy Spirit would have done it. And the fact that there are minor differences in the story shows us that we do have four independent witnesses who did not get together, who did not collaborate to cook up a story. If a jury is listening to testimony from several witnesses, And everybody gives the same story from the same point of view, in the same words. The jury should be suspicious that the story has been cooked up. So God had to let these four witnesses write down their own accounts in their own words. He had to inspire them to do it and then leave them alone while they did it. God could not have inspired the writers to put down every word as he dictated. The four Gospels, so because there had to be independent witnesses, we needed at least two, and God gave us four witnesses. And the four Gospel accounts, the four writers, give accounts that differ in theme, emphasizing different aspects of the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ on the earth. So let's talk a little bit about the witnesses. First of all, Matthew. Matthew was an eyewitness to everything that he wrote down. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He is an eyewitness, a first-person witness of all the events that he described. Now, Matthew, before his calling, before he was a disciple of Christ, he was a tax collector. So he would have had to have a certain degree of literacy. He would have had to be able to write reports on what he collected, whether they were accurate or not. He had to be able to write these down. He had to be able to work with figures. He had to have a certain degree of literacy. He would have been able to write in the local language, which was Aramaic, and probably also in Latin, since he was responsible to the Romans to turn in these taxes. So Matthew would have appreciated the value of keeping accurate written records. Now the other eyewitness is John. John, who wrote the book of John and the three epistles of John. A disciple, also, along with Matthew, an eyewitness of everything that he wrote down. Formerly a fisherman. Now, it's difficult to believe that a fisherman would be, he was probably in his 30s when he was called, and he had been a fisherman. He and his father had a fishing business, and apparently they were partners with Peter. So I wonder if John was literate from the beginning. John wrote his gospel very late, and it occurred to me while I was preparing this that perhaps one of the reasons that John didn't write his gospel down until perhaps 80 or 90 AD was that perhaps he was not literate. Perhaps he didn't know Greek well enough. Perhaps he couldn't write when he was a younger man. Perhaps by the older time he was an older man, he had some language skills that perhaps he did not when he was younger. So the book of John is thought to be the last gospel written, and it's vastly different than the other three gospels. There's more emphasis on John in the spiritual aspect of what Jesus was teaching and his actions. So in Matthew and in John, we have the accounts of two credible eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. But we also have Luke. Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew like the other three gospel writers. And he was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Luke was a companion of Paul in many of his travels, and he appears to have been with Paul all the time except for a short time when Paul was in prison. So Luke undoubtedly relied on Paul as a source of information. Luke took great pains to make sure that all the details that he wrote down about dates and places and people were very, very accurate. Luke could also have had the opportunity to interview other disciples and even Mary, the mother of Jesus. You wonder how he knew all the details about the birth of Jesus and the shepherds and the wise men and all that stuff. Perhaps he had an opportunity to interview Mary. His accounts contain more detail about the birth of Jesus than the other Gospels. Now let's turn over to, I'll just read to Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke is described as a physician. Paul in Colossians 4, verse 14, refers to Luke, the beloved physician. So he was a doctor. Now when Luke describes, Christ dealt with many people who had illnesses and sicknesses, and when Luke is describing the victims of disease, his accounts differ from that of the other apostles in that he goes into more detail about the disease, and he describes things that perhaps a doctor would consider to be important, whereas a tax collector or a fisherman might not. Luke is a very competent historian. There are many details in the book of Luke that were not believed because there was no record in secular history or archaeology about certain people in certain places and rulers that he cites at various times. But as our knowledge of the past evolves through archaeology, the Gospel of Luke is seen to be more and more accurate. Luke is a very competent historian. He says in his preamble that one of the reasons that he wrote was to put things in order. So in places where Luke has not agreed with conventional knowledge and commonly accepted facts, ultimately Luke is shown to be, time after time, correct. Of course, we have Mark. Let's turn over to Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 12. This is the account where Peter was put in prison, and he was set free by an angel, and Peter must have been stumbling through the streets of Jerusalem trying to wake up and trying to figure out what had gone on. Finally, when he came to, he realized what had happened, and he made a beeline for the house of Mark's mother. Acts 12, verse 12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, where were many gathered together praying. So his mother had a house, and there were many brethren who met there and prayed for the release of Peter. It says a lady named Rhoda came to let Peter in. Peter kept knocking on the door, and this woman named Rhoda came to let him in. And one commentary says that this Rhoda is a servant, and I don't know that it says that, but there's conjecture that this Mary was well-to-do and was able to afford a large house and servants. So that's a little bit about John's background, or Mark's background. If you turn over to Mark 14, during the arrest of Christ in the garden, you know the story about a young man. Mark 14, verse 51, says there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled away from them naked. That's Mark 14:51. And one commentary says, unless the author of Mark was talking about himself in this account, there'd be no reason to put this story in there. So some think that that this character, this young man in Mark 14:51, is Mark himself. So Mark, the writer of the Gospel, if you'll turn over to Acts 12 again, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on one of their journeys. Acts 12, verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So later in the next chapter, Acts 13:13, it says, Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So conjecture is that Paul was unhappy that John had left the mission. If you go over to Acts 15, verse 37, they're planning another trip. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, I recall reading somewhere, and I don't know how to prove it with Scripture. I read that Barnabas and Mark were that they were cousins. So Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul thought it wasn't good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Paul was upset with Mark at this point because he had discontinued helping them on their previous journey. And Paul was pretty hardcore about it. It says in verse 39 that the contention between Barnabas and Paul was so sharp that they departed asunder from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Paul was upset with John Mark at this time, but turn over now to 2 Timothy. Apparently, later, We don't know why. Perhaps Mark repented and showed good fruit. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So apparently Mark somehow got back into the good graces of Paul the apostle. Now there was a 1st and 2nd century Christian who did leave behind some writings. At least his writings are quoted in the writings of other people, whose name was Papias. Mark is mentioned in the writing of Papias. Papias heard firsthand the preaching of many of the apostles. And Eusebius quotes Papias as saying that Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered. So Mark spent a lot of time with Peter, and Mark became Peter's scribe. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for neither he heard the Lord nor accompanied him. So Papias says that Mark was Peter's protege and that he was his scribe, and he wrote down the things that Peter told him about Christ, but Mark himself had not spent any time with Jesus. Well, there are minor discrepancies in the gospel. If you look at the account of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, there are several different accounts, and they differ a little bit in some of the details. And so one of the things that you can do is get a harmony of the gospels and look at the four different accounts and try to find out what the minor differences are. There's an account where Jesus is traveling near Jericho, and one account says that he's traveling into the city. He heals a blind man. Another account says that it happened when he was traveling out of Jericho. There's also a discrepancy between the number of blind men in this case. One of them is named Bartimaeus. And in another case, in another gospel, there are two blind men. So it's interesting to note these differences. If the Holy Spirit had inspired each man to write down verbatim what the Holy Spirit dictated, why didn't they get it exactly the same way? One of the explanations is that that Jericho was an ancient part of Jericho, and also a newer part of Jericho. So Christ might have been leaving the ancient city and walking into the new city. So one disciple is talking about Christ leaving the ancient part of Jericho, and another gospel writer was talking about Christ coming into the newer part of Jericho. So the minor discrepancies that we see in the four gospel accounts are due to perhaps lapses in memory over the decades. Perhaps different witnesses saw things from a different point of view, a different angle, different position. Sometimes they remembered names, sometimes they didn't. But because of these differences, we know that the writers were independent and they didn't get together and cook up a story, a complete invention. How about textual errors? Are there a bunch of textual errors in the New Testament that make it unreliable as a source for inspiration, for doctrine, instruction in righteousness, for reproof and correction? There are about 5,300 surviving ancient New Testament manuscripts. They're all written in what's called Koine Greek. It's the kind of Greek that Alexander the Great, remember we talked about him last time, kind of Greek that Alexander the Great spread throughout the world. They were written on papyrus, for the most part, a material made of reeds. Later manuscripts are written on parchment, which is an animal skin rather than papyrus. And they were copied and they were distributed throughout the entire Middle East. So let's look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew finally set his gospel down on paper, and other people decided that they wanted a copy of it. So what probably happened was, you get a room full of people with writing materials and someone would read it and the rest of the folks would sit down and transcribe what the reader was reading. And in this way, thousands of copies of the various books were distributed all over the known world, wherever there were Christians. And as I said, they were made of papyrus or parchment. And generally, they would last for a certain number of years, and then they'd wear out. And when they were getting near the end of their life, rather than having these ragged books with perhaps pieces missing, instead of using those and continuing to use them, out of respect, they were burned. They were destroyed. So the New Testament and the Gospels, of course, copies were spread all over the known world. And it would have been very, very difficult for anyone to corrupt the New Testament text, because there would be copies in Alexandria and copies in Syria. There would be copies all over the place. And when we take these 5,300 surviving manuscripts, there is pretty good agreement between the manuscripts. There are some discrepancies, but the kinds of discrepancies that you see are not deliberate attempts to corrupt the text. There are things like spelling errors. There are things like grammatical corrections, dittography. Dittography is writing the same word twice. Have you ever looked up at the document you're typing in Word and you have the word "the" twice and it's got one of them underscored because you typed it twice? That's called dittography. It's a common error people make when they're writing or typing. So there are some of the errors and some of the discrepancies between the manuscripts are dittography. Sometimes the use of abbreviations has introduced confusions and misreading. Sometimes words are omitted. Now, that's easy to believe, isn't it? That when you're typing something that somebody's dictating, that you could leave out a word. There were errors in hearing sometimes. And the thing is that when these errors were committed, that error would beget a generation of manuscripts, and you could trace in the succeeding generations of manuscripts, the errors can be traced back to the source manuscript in some cases. Some people had peculiar spelling habits. But the texts agree to each other to a very high degree, with the discrepancies in the texts of the New Testament being attributable to minor errors from the list that we've just gone through. So scholars have concluded that the New Testament that we have is faithful to a very high degree to the original writings. I have a statistic in a book somewhere that tells us exactly how accurate the New Testament is, and it's more than 99% accurate. I was preparing the sermon, I just could not find the source for that statistic. So we have four different Gospels. Let's talk about the characteristics of the individual Gospels. Now, three of the Gospels seem to look at the life of Jesus from a very similar point of view. And they're called, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see as with one eye. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to cover mostly the same material, the same events. They have many passages in common with the same wording. So it's presumed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all originated from the same source. This source has been theorized to be something called Q, which is the abbreviation for the German word for source. So Q, it's presumed that some undiscovered source called Q was the source material for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke more or less copied from Q, whatever Q is. Now, Ron Dart believes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke originated in this way. He believes that there was an oral gospel before anything was written down, because the disciples believed that Christ would return soon, perhaps in their own lifetimes. And it wasn't until later in the first century that they realized that Christ might not be coming back in our lifetimes, and we need to record this material. But in the meantime, people in those days had fantastic memories. Even today, there are people who have memorized the entire Bible. The man who wrote As Wide as the Waters Be, his name won't come to mind, but his grandfather had memorized the entire Bible. And we have the ability to memorize. We just have forgotten how to do it. But these people must have realized the importance of this information And they must have got together and told the story hundreds and hundreds of times. And it's likely that they had memorized a version of the Gospels. And that when Matthew and Mark and Luke sat down to write down for posterity this oral gospel that they had probably committed to memory, that many of the phrases and many of the words were written down verbatim the way they had memorized them. So I think that's a plausible explanation for the similarity in the synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John is much different than the other three gospels. John's gospel is bears very, very little comparison to the other Gospels, and it's clear that John is not writing from the same source material as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's talk now a little bit about the books themselves, going first to the book of Matthew. The themes of all the Gospel writers are different, although, as I said, many of them use the same words and the same phrases, told the stories in the same ways. The theme of each book is different. The theme of Matthew seems to be, one of the themes seems to be messianic fulfillment. Of course, the first prophecy of the Messiah is in Genesis 3:15, when God says to the woman, "I will put enmity between you," or he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first messianic prophecy. God had promised Abraham that the Messiah would spring out of his line in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So God intended to bless the entire earth through the line of Abraham. And that blessing was to come in the person of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when Matthew sat down to write his gospel, it was very important to him to show that Jesus Christ was the messianic fulfillment. And he wrote his genealogy. His genealogy concentrates on the royal descent. You realize that there's a genealogy in Matthew and also one in Luke. And the genealogy through Matthew traces the line of Joseph. The genealogy in Luke traces the line of Mary. So there are four characteristics of Christ and of his ministry that are brought out in different ways in the four Gospels. And to understand this, let's turn to Ezekiel 1 and verse 10. Ezekiel was a Jewish prisoner in Babylon. And in the first chapter of Ezekiel, he has a vision. He has a vision of the cherubim. Ezekiel 1:10, he's describing the cherubim, and they're remarkable creatures because it says, "For the likeness of their faces, they had four faces. They four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, they had a face of the ox on the left side, and they also had a face of an eagle." These cherubim are remarkable creatures, and their four faces describe four different aspects of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. These are similar to the four creatures that are around God's throne. Let's turn to Revelation 4. The four creatures, four faces of the cherubim and the four creatures around God's throne typify, and they seem to typify, the characteristics of Christ's mission here on earth, revealed in different ways by each of the gospel writers. Revelation 4:7, John sees four beasts around the throne. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast was like a calf or an ox. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So John sees around the throne the same four creatures whose heads are represented in the heads of the cherubim. And many commentators think that each of the four Gospels points to the aspect of Jesus' life and his mission here on earth as characterized by one of these four creatures. First of all, the lion represents Jesus Christ, the King. The ox represents Jesus Christ, the servant of God. The face of the man represents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, and the eagle represents Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. So, the lion, the face of the lion of the cherubim, characterizes and portrays Jesus as the King. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Matthew was careful to point out that Jesus Christ could trace his lineage back to David. Jesus Christ is characterized in each of the Gospels as a branch coming from David, but a branch in a different way, characterized by one of these four animals. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So Matthew describes David as the branch, the king. Now, Matthew was written predominantly for a Jewish audience. It emphasizes the prophetic emphasis of Jesus' ministry. And it has a kind of a double outline, which I will give you, but I haven't explored thoroughly, but you can do this on your own. There are a couple statements that appear several times in the Gospel of Matthew that seem to delineate endpoints and beginning points of a new phase. Now, in the book of Matthew, if you look up, from that time, it occurs three times in the book of Matthew. Matthew 4:17 indicates the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And another phase in his ministry is in Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16:21, where it says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and to be raised again the third day." And the last place is Matthew 26:16, where it says, "And from that time he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him." So three transitions that Matthew indicates by the use of that phrase, "from that time." Furthermore, there's another degree of organization that the commentaries note. This is from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. I'll just read you the quote. He says, "Matthew has organized his materials into blocks of teaching separated by blocks of deeds. Five sections of teachings are seen, which some ascribe to correspond to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Five sections of teachings are seen, each ending with a statement such as, 'When Jesus had finished these sayings.'" So number one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1-7, Matthew 5:29, the mission of the disciples in Matthew 9, parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, discipleship, Matthew 18, and the last things that Christ talked about in Matthew 24, the last days. So these discourses are thought to correspond to the first five books of the Old Testament. In Matthew's Gospel, great emphasis is placed on the kingdom of heaven. In all the other Gospels, it's referred to the kingdom of God. So Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven 33 times, and he mentions the kingdom of God 5 times. In Matthew, there are 20 miracles. There are 21 parables, and as I said before, the emphasis is on messianic character of Christ's death by emphasizing its relationship to prophecy. Now, Matthew is known for the long discourses, the long teaching sessions of Jesus Christ. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. The Commission to the Apostles, Matthew 10. The Parables of the Kingdom, in Matthew 13. A discourse about humility and forgiveness, Matthew 18. A reprimand to the Pharisees, I really love to read that. reprimand to the Pharisees, Matthew 23. The Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16. So that's Matthew in a nutshell. You can, as we go through these, you'll see the contrast between Matthew and the difference with the other Gospels in intent and theme. So next we come to Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and some think that Mark was the first one written, whereas Matthew, the theme of Matthew was Jesus Christ the King. The theme in Mark is Jesus Christ the Servant of God. Let's turn to Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3:8. This is another reference to the branch, but in this case it's not the branch, the King. In this case it's the branch, the offspring of David, the servant. Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and you fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So whereas Matthew is characterized by the lion, the king, Mark is characterized by the face of the cherubim that looks like an ox, a beast of burden in agriculture and in ancient times, a servant, a beast that serves man, in this case serves God. Now, as we read in the quote from Papias, Mark was close to Peter. Peter was a great influence. You know, you think about Peter as being a man of action, don't you? He was very impetuous. If somebody was going to do something or someone's going to speak out, it was going to be Peter, wasn't it? Always stuck his foot in his mouth. But you'd expect Peter to be a man of action. And one of the things about the Gospel of Mark is that he concentrates not on the teachings of Jesus Christ as Matthew did. Mark talks about the actions of Jesus Christ. And you would expect that of somebody who was heavily influenced by a man such as Peter. There are about 20 miracles in the book of Mark. And Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, a man who goes out and does things, and who doesn't waste any time doing it, a man who has great compassion for the sick and needy, a man of authority. He shows instances where Christ has the power over time, over space, over physical circumstances. Christ is not hampered in doing his job by time, by space, by physical circumstances. He has complete control over all these things. There is a word that's translated most of the time straightway, which means immediately, right away. And Mark uses this 40 times, uses this word euthos to describe how Jesus did his work. It says straightway he did this and straightway he did that. So Mark is very concerned about the actions of Jesus and Jesus' energy and his enterprise in getting things done and his promptness in acting. Straightway he did this. So go through the book of Mark and make a note of all the times you see the word straightway or immediately. Another thing about Mark that's peculiar to Mark is that Mark very often records the reaction of the crowds to Jesus, which the other apostles or the other gospel writers don't do as much as Mark does. He records the popularity of Jesus, and he records how people responded to Jesus and what they were thinking and what they were feeling. In Mark 4 and verse 41, here's an example. When Christ calms the sea, there's a tremendous, a violent storm, and Christ rebukes the wind and it calms down. And what kind of feeling did that engender in the disciples? Were they made calm by this? No, it says in Mark 4:41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What have we got ourselves tangled up with?" They were afraid not only of the storm, but of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And when Christ told the disciples that it was easier for, I've got my scriptures up here out of context. I've got them printed out. So sometimes when I look at them, I can't remember the context that they're in. I think Mark 10:26 is the context, and you who have your Bibles open, correct me. I think this is the time when Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they thought that those days, am I right? Is that the case? Somebody nod. Okay. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So Mark very often tells us how Jesus' preaching and how the things that Jesus did, what effect that had on the people who were in his presence. Okay, so that's the book of Mark in a nutshell. The book of Luke. Let's go to Luke 1:1 and read what it says there. Luke 1 and verse 1. Okay, it's verse 3. I want to talk about verse 3, first of all. Luke says, it seemed good to me also, since other people have been writing all this stuff, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all this from the very first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus. So, two possibilities here. Theophilus was a person, or Theophilus, which means lover of God, and I like to believe this. What you believe is up to you, but I like to believe that Luke knew that he was writing for posterity, and this book, and also the book of Acts, which is also addressed to Theophilus. I like to think that Luke was taking the long view, and that he was writing for all lovers of God at all time, anywhere. Not just. It seems unlikely to me that Luke would write these two long works, which you know was a pretty what. Acts is, what, 28 chapters? And how many chapters are there in Luke? About 24, 25? That's a lot of writing for the day, and it would be difficult for me to believe that Luke was writing that for the benefit of one person whose name was Lover of God. I think Luke was writing this for all lovers of God, all Christians, at all times. The book of Luke looks at Jesus as the Son of Man, so the head of the cherubim would be the face of the man for the book of Luke. Luke sees Jesus as a humanitarian, concerned with every aspect of human affairs. The purpose of the book, in Luke 1:1, he says, since many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us from the very beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. So Luke only wanted to write about the things which were most surely believed. This story had been percolating through Christianity for decades. For decades, they had been talking about it. They had been rehearsing it. They had been telling the story over and over to each other. And they had come to a consensus about what had really happened and what it all meant. And Luke wanted to put down, in writing, the things which are most surely believed, not novelties. He wasn't going to introduce any new information. He only wanted to present the facts that had been settled and agreed upon by the earliest of Christians. So he said he wanted to put them in order. Does he mean chronological order? I don't know. Luke was he has the style of a historian. So perhaps he was concerned about chronological order, although apparently the chronological order of Luke is not much different than the other Gospels. So Luke was not, unlike Matthew and Mark, unlike Matthew and John, Luke was not an eyewitness to the things that he wrote about. So how did he get his information? Well, Luke's sources undoubtedly included Paul. Paul was probably the principal source for Luke's gospel. Now, Paul had said in Galatians that when he was called by Jesus Christ, that he didn't go to Jerusalem, he didn't talk to the other disciples. He said he went into Arabia for 3 years, and apparently he spent 3 years being instructed by Jesus in the desert. So Paul was undoubtedly the principal source, because Luke spent a terrific amount of time with Paul. Apparently, when Paul set out on his missionary journeys, the only time that Luke was not with him was for a short time when Paul was in prison. So Luke must have had access to the apostles and to some of the people that knew Jesus. He must have done a lot of interviewing with eyewitnesses to the gospel. So let me read you the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia's explanation of how Luke got his information. It says, furthermore, the writer Luke seems to have had access to some informants that would have been available only to one who moved in both official circles and among the earliest associates of Jesus and the apostles. The first two chapters contain facts that could have been derived only from the family of Jesus. The author knew some of the apostles. Among the women he mentions are Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, who would have known Herod's court, and it's possible that he became acquainted with some of the persons mentioned in the gospel, such as Zacchaeus, the publican of Jericho, and Cleopas, one of the two who traveled to Emmaus on the resurrection day. Some of these witnesses, because of their convictions, had become active workers in the church, ministers of the word. Both by their experience and by their position, they would be adequate sources for reliable information. And Luke claims that he had been contemporary of these men, having traced the course of all things for a considerable length of time, and that he was therefore qualified to write authoritatively concerning their testimony. So that's how Luke got his information, from Paul and from other eyewitnesses. Luke is written to the Greek world. It has a historical and a chronological aspect, and it emphasizes Jesus the man, Jesus the humanitarian. Let's turn over to Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Remember the aspect of the cherubim that seems to be typified by Luke as the face of a man. Zechariah 6:12 says, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, not the servant, not the king, but the man, the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So there we have a synopsis of Luke. Now we come to the book of John. The book of John is the maverick. It's completely unlike all the other Gospels. The purpose for the book of John is contained in the 20th chapter. Here's what was on John's mind. John was apparently a very old man at this time. It was written perhaps around 80 to 90 AD. And John is beginning to appreciate the fact that he may die and take all this information with him if he doesn't write it down. And he wants people in the succeeding generations, all the way down to ours, to be able to believe. John 20, verse 30 says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Boy, wouldn't you like to know what some of those things are? "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The word "believe," I didn't search the other variations of the word "believe," like "belief," but the word "believe" itself occurs in the King James Version 46 times in the Gospel of John. Very great emphasis throughout the book on belief. The book describes Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus the face of the cherubim, the eagle, Jesus as God, the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." This is the branch of the Lord, Jesus, the eagle, the Son of God. concerning the book Irenaeus, who was apparently a faithful Christian in the Church of God tradition, was acquainted with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, said that indeed the book of John was written by the Apostle John while he was in Ephesus. Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies, in which he gives this information. It's evident that it was written by a Galilean Jew from the familiarity that the writer had with details of geography and the layout of Jerusalem. Because of the many details in the account, it seems to have been written by an eyewitness, strengthening authorship by someone like John. Now, the book itself, unlike all the other Gospels, I think I told you Matthew had 20 parables in it. Can anyone hazard a guess about how many parables are in the book of John? Zero. There are no parables in the book of John, which is atypical of all the other Gospels. Let's turn over to John 1 and verse 1, because here's another impetus for John to have written the book. In John 1 verse 1, in the time of John, late in the first century, a heresy erupted in the church, and it's not clear whether the heresy was a Christian heresy or if it had been Hellenistic in origin or Jewish, but the heresy was called Gnosticism. John wrote his gospel and also two of his epistles in order to counteract this heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a Greek idea. It had its roots in Greek philosophy. The Greeks' view of creation was that in the beginning there was all kinds of matter lumped together, and that the act of creation consisted of separating the different things in creation. But there was a duality. The Greeks saw, they understood that there was a physical realm and a spirit realm. And they thought the spirit realm was good and the physical realm was bad. Everything was opposite to the Greeks, up, down, hot, cold, wet, dry, male, female. The act of creation involved separating physical things and spiritual things. And then further separating all the opposites in that lump of physical stuff. But even when all the physical creation had been separated into hot and down, hot and cold, wet and dry, up and down, good and bad, male and female, everything physical was bad. Everything physical was evil, which is in contrast, of course, to God's assessment of the creation. Because in Genesis, when God created the earth, he said he looked at this creation and behold, it was very good. So God says that this physical creation, although it's not perfect and although it runs down, it was good. It is fulfilling its intended purpose. And it's good. It's good for us. God made it good for us. But the Greeks thought that everything physical was bad. Now you're going to see a conflict in Greek philosophy and Christian theology in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now John is using a Greek idea. He doesn't go to the genealogy of Jesus Christ to prove that he's God. He goes to a Greek idea about the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Greeks' idea of the Creator was that the Creator was called the Logos because they believed that the creation was logical. And so John is using a Greek idea to try to show the Greeks who Jesus Christ is, because it seemed to fit. It was a good fit. This one Greek tradition, this one Greek philosophy seemed to fit with the reality of God and Jesus Christ and the creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now the Greeks would think, okay, we've got this physical creation, and we've got a spirit, the Logos, who is the Creator. The Greeks would think, physical matter is bad, spirit is good. Spirit cannot touch physical things. That was the antithesis for the Greeks of God. God could not become involved with the physical creation. But in John 1:14, we see that it says the Word was made flesh. God became flesh. This was abhorrent to Greek philosophy. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So one of the reasons that John wrote the book of John and two of his epistles is to combat Greek Gnosticism, which had sprung up in the church and which was causing all kinds of problems. Well, that's one thrust of the book of John, to show that God actually came in the flesh. And to those who say that God could not possibly come in the flesh, that idea John identifies as Antichrist. There is no single person in the Bible who is the Antichrist. The idea of Antichrist is the Gnostic idea that spirit cannot inhabit the flesh. They would say, you can't have the Holy Spirit in you. You're made of flesh. The Holy Spirit is pure and pristine. It can't come near you. They would deny that Christians could be given the Holy Spirit. Well, the book of John also contains the spiritual aspect of Jesus and his ministry. And John records things that none of the other disciples recorded. And I think perhaps because they just couldn't get their arms around these conversations that Christ had with people from time to time, because they didn't understand what he had been saying. John, writing much later in the first century, probably had time to think about it and realize the intent of Jesus' words and the importance of recording them. Several times, Jesus Christ has conversations with people, and they're just not connecting. They're talking at cross purposes. The conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born again, in John 3. Christ meets a Samaritan woman at the well. He's talking about living waters. He means the Holy Spirit, but she thinks he's talking about water. That's John 4. John 2, Christ says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And while he's talking about his body, the Pharisees and the scribes think he's talking about Herod's temple. In John 6, Christ said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, this would not have raised ideas about cannibalism in their minds. They knew that he was talking about covenant symbols. They knew that he was talking about a new covenant, and that's why they had trouble with this. Not because they thought that he was saying we actually have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They knew that this was covenant terminology, and that's why they had trouble with this, because they were already in a covenant. They were in the old covenant, and they were not about to abandon that old covenant for the new one that Christ came to bring to us. Another interesting thing about John is it's the only gospel that mentions the foot washing ceremony. So we wouldn't have that if John had not written down his gospel. That's in John 13. Unlike Matthew, John, although he was a Jew, must have realized that the church was going to be predominantly Gentile. And John is written primarily to the Gentiles. As I said, he doesn't talk about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because that would have been meaningless to Gentiles. He talks about a Greek tradition instead that seems to fit with the truth theology. But John talks to his readers, and he teaches his readers about Jewish customs as if they had never been exposed to them. He talks about Jewish purification rituals and explains it. He explains that the Passover is a Jewish festival. He explains to his readers that a Pharisee is a ruler of the Jews. He explains Jewish racism against the Samaritans. He discusses the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. He has to explain Jewish burial customs. And he has to explain Jewish Sabbath preparation. So John explains these things in the same way that we would explain, say, the 4th of July to somebody who was from China, somebody who was not an American. I wouldn't say to you, Ray, the 4th of July is a yearly celebration that the Americans observe. I wouldn't say that. It would be ridiculous. But John over and over explains this is a custom of the Jews. He wouldn't explain that to Jews that way. The expression, the Jews, occurs 64 times in the book of John, and that's 4 times more than in all the other Gospels combined. So that's the end of the material that I have for you. My purpose in these two sermons was to give you some background information that would make the gospel messages more understandable and more accessible and more enjoyable. So I hope that this information about the history, the culture, the individuals, the individual characteristics of the gospel accounts. We'll enhance your understanding and your enjoyment of these vitally important documents.